Now I'm going to go to the homeless verse in the Bible. Everybody knows the homeless verse in the Bible? Well, here on earth, if you don't have a home, you're homeless. But if you don't have a home in heaven, you are also homeless. John 14:2. Carefully hear. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I, Jesus, would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And you can bank on it by the blood of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, his body, and his resurrection. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask for your supernatural healing on our IBC body. We have many among us that are sick and not healthy, and you are the great physician. Especially for Kathy O'Connor, who right now is in Virginia Mason, fighting a tumor that is obstructing blood straight to her heart. Dear Lord, resurrect her. Help us to praise you this week. You inhabit our praises, Lord. Help us to ever be praising you. Oh, to praise the Lord this week. Bless our VBS, OCS, and youth programs for this summer. Protect our missionaries and our USA troops worldwide. And help Gate City Bible Church to be successful and blessed. And all God's people said, Amen.
Thank you, Vern Swenson. Been a faithful elder for many decades here in this church family. Has anyone ever said to you, grow up? All the time? You're all, like, how many times today so far? Like, grow up or act your age? Anybody had that said to them? Now, maybe some of you are like, no one's ever said that to me because I'm always acting my age, which could be a problem in and of itself. But maybe you have thought that about other people, or maybe you have been the one that has said that. You need to grow up, or you need to act your age. And of course, you've said that because, at least from your perspective, people are acting in a way or talking in a way that is, at least from your perspective, not consistent with the age they represent, right? You know, there's a term actually in our day and age today, it's been around for a while, but there's a term that is commonly used to refer to young people that don't transition into adulthood very well. Do you know where I'm going with this? There's a term given to people that don't transition into adulthood very well or very quickly or at all. This term is what we might call adolescent. We have a term for adolescent, right? And now we have a term called adolescent. This is a perpetual season of life for some people. These are people that are adult-aged, but never really grew up or became responsible adults, independent to kind of live on their own, for example. Not that it applies to anyone else in here or anything, mind you. It's those other people somewhere else, right? Adolescent. It's people that don't grow up. People that don't act their age. Well, I just have some good news for some of you. Maybe the people that I'm, the adolescents in this room. I have some good news for you. In Scripture, we actually see an inverse relationship that exists between spiritual maturity and childlikeness. Let me say that again. In Scripture, there's an inverse relationship between spiritual maturity and childlikeness. Here's what I mean. To grow spiritually mature in Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us that we must remain like a child in our relationship with God. That's what it calls us to. In fact, it should come as no surprise to us. One of the most common references to Christians or saints of God is what? Little children. All throughout the New Testament, especially, the term little children is the label or the statement used to describe and to reference Christ's followers of Jesus Christ. And so in our Bible passage this morning, which you can turn to Matthew 18 right now, if you have your Bibles or there's some underneath the pew back in front of you, turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to see how Jesus actually gives us the permission to stay young, at least on a spiritual level. Okay, so turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 10. And by the way, I'm just going to just give you this little qualification. We'll see how far we get today. I have a lot more to say than probably time to say it, so I'm going to be very sensitive to the time. Trust me, parents, I'm seeing the kids that are on your laps and you're doing this number, so I'm going to just recognize, maybe what you can do is like, you can just raise your hand and that'll be my cue to land the plane, okay? And so you're like, well, we need to come to a rest stop in this road trip called Aaron Bacon's preaching. So Matthew chapter 18, listen to the words of Jesus to his disciples. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting. So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than be thrown into eternal fire with both your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter into eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Parents, will let you explain that to your kids later. Just kidding. Verse 10, "Beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father." You know, among the, I would say, the many sermons preached and recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, I think this is actually a chapter that gets dissected a little too much, if you know what I mean. And if you don't know what I mean, let me tell you what I mean. Matthew 18 has oftentimes been used to reference, and we pull verses out like verse 10, for example, "Do not despise the little ones," right? And we take that out of its context and we go, and that's true. We should not despise little ones. We should not look down on little ones because Jesus even values, even he's holding this little child and says, don't look down on him. But when you refer to a verse out of its context, it actually begins to take on another meaning or a meaning not quite consistent in the context in which Jesus spoke these words. Does that make sense? And so it's important that we read verses in its context to understand why Jesus said what he said in the first place. You see, verses lose meaning when quoted out of context. And so here's why this matters. You see, in Matthew 18 is really an instruction chapter for how the church or the people of God are called to relate to one another. Matthew 18 is all about how you and I, as followers of Jesus, are called to relate and to serve and to love one another. It's how Christians are called to treat one another. In fact, in chapter 18 is a foundational chapter for all other chapters in the New Testament. All other chapters in the New Testament find their understanding, and it's said first by Jesus and quoted by the gospel writer Matthew. And when you consider the order that Matthew includes the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, it's insightful. It's instructive. Because in Matthew 18, we see that Jesus is saying, this is how I want the church to love each other. This is how I want the church to relate to one another. This is how I want the church to interact with each other and to talk about one another and to talk to one another. And then Matthew 28, right, 10 chapters later, is where we get the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Here's what I'm getting at. Matthew 18 coming before Matthew 28 is instructive for us as to understanding God's priorities for God's church. You might recall what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, right? Have I not told you, love one another? A new commandment that I give you, love one another. The whole world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. So love for one another within the church of Jesus Christ is of the utmost importance to Jesus. In fact, what brings credibility to our message to the world and what brings credibility to what we profess to be true about God's love and about God's grace and about his mercy in our lives is that we actually display God's love and his grace and his mercy in our lives. You see, one of our greatest witness, I'm not saying that words don't matter, but our greatest witness is the world is watching more than you ever realize, and they are watching, how does the church love and treat one another? And so Matthew 18 is all about setting a foundational statement for this is how the church is called to treat and love and serve one another. So the next few weeks, including starting today, we're going to be talking and unpacking. This is how Jesus commands his church to love each other and to serve one another. And from that, we are able to fulfill our gospel mission mandate to go into all the world and reach all the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe we could summarize it in this way. Oops, that's not the right ones. Do we not have the right ones in there? Okay, well, forget that then. I'm not sure what those are, but those aren't my questions, my slides. Let me just say it this way. Our being is more important than our doing. Our being is more important than our doing. Do you get that? Who we are in Christ must therefore compel and come and flow through us so that we can be on mission for Christ. It's very easy to speak the talk, right? Talk the talk. But if our lives don't match what our talk is professing, it's why we have the reputation at times the church is full of hypocrites. And the fact is, we're all hypocrites because none of us fully and 100% live up to the standard that we profess. There we go. Thank you. Our being is more important than our doing. One philosopher put it this way, and I got this from another pastor, so it's not unique to me at all, but he says, one philosopher said it this, show me your redeemed lives and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. Show me your redeemed life and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. So our being is so important. So here's the context that we jump into, right? Do not despise the little ones. I noticed that's the title of the sermon. By the way, when I started jumping in and unpacking the sermon, I changed the title, but I didn't give it to the front office quick enough. So forget the title of the sermon on your bulletin or whatever. The title of the sermon is really Become Like a Child. That's really what I'm going to be addressing. Become like a child. And here's the context in which Jesus makes this assertion. You see, the disciples are arguing, as they've done many times, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Look at verse 1. They're debating among themselves, who do you think is the greatest, right? Who do you think? And this wasn't the first time. The gospel writer Matthew records three particular times, but this gives us the indication they were continually debating among themselves. They're always jockeying for position, right? They're always like, hey, who's got pole position here? Who's really numero uno, right? They're always wanting the highest status. They want to be king of the hill. And of course, in context, two chapters earlier in Matthew 16, right? Peter makes this amazing statement, gets praised by Jesus, and then rebuked by Jesus. Remember that? Surely only my Father in heaven could have given you this, because Peter acknowledges who Jesus really is. And then he says, no, Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to die. And so what we see that he says, get behind me, Satan. By the way, you don't want anybody to say that to you, especially Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. And so I'm sure the disciples had this in the back of their mind going, wow, Peter just got bumped out of first place. I mean, he was always the vocal one, right? And Peter gets bumped and is like, man, looks like there's an opening. There's a void in this kind of tiered status here. And so they're all debating among themselves who's the greatest in the kingdom. The point is this. This chapter starts out by exposing the big-headed, pride-filled attitude of Jesus' disciples. Thankfully, none of us will relate to this, right? None of us ever think these kind of things. Of course we do. We all are vulnerable. We can all struggle in our own way of like, how am I being perceived? Am I valued or viewed as someone that's really important? And we're always comparing ourselves. I'll call it this way. The sin of comparison is detrimental to the life of the church. The sin of comparison, we're always looking at one another, how we stack up with one another. And Jesus is like, your perspective is all off. You're not quite getting it. And even the disciples were struggling with this kind of perspective. And so to confront their pride and to confront our pride, Jesus actually grabs this little child. The emphasis is on little, by the way. It says a child. It's a little child. It's not a toddler moving into second or third grade. It's talking about more of an infant, someone that's going to be carried, maybe crawls around, maybe waddles, basically. It's a little child in context. And he uses this child as an object lesson to instruct his disciples and us about who is truly greatest in God's kingdom. I think what we're going to observe over the next few weeks, too, is that we're going to see from chapter 18 of Matthew that the person who is truly great in the kingdom of God is a person who is humble like a child. Now, let me qualify that. I'm not saying that children are inherently humble, right? I saw the flesh exert itself early on in my kids' lives. Right, kids? They're not even paying attention, so. Jesus isn't saying, oh, kids are just so humble. Be more like them. That's not what Jesus is saying. But there's an aspect of that we must understand that there is a humility that children exude that we need to, as adults, adopt. And so Jesus answers this question, who really is the greatest in God's kingdom? And he answers the question by saying this first, enter the kingdom by being like little children. The way you and I become or even are included into God's kingdom is when we become like little children. Look at verse 3 with me. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. Unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. You guys see the irony? The disciples in verse 1 are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus responds and says, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you'll never even get to the kingdom of heaven. So look at the contrast here. The disciples are grappling or debating about prominence in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus says, time out. You're not asking the right first question. The right first question is, are you even going to be there in the first place? It's not about tiered status. It's not about position in heaven. You need to first ask, are you even going to be there? Are you even going to be there with me for all eternity? And he says, unless you repent and humble yourselves like a little child, you won't even be in his kingdom. So whereas the disciples are worried about greatness, Jesus is worried about their salvation, right? Unless the disciples turn from their sins, which we call repentance, they can have no part of the kingdom. Unless they recognize their inability to earn their way to heaven, they can have no part in the kingdom of God. It's why what Jesus said back in Mark chapter 5, verse 5, right? The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, right? For they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, If anyone wants to if anyone who becomes as humble as this little child, that one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If anyone becomes as humble as this little child, this is the one who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean by that? What does Jesus mean when he says you need to become like this child, or you need to be humble like this little child? Here's what he means. This little child that he was holding in his hand, a small child, that child was absolutely dependent on mommy and daddy. They were not able to take care of themselves. They were not able to feed themselves. They weren't able to get a job and make money and provide themselves. They were not able to protect themselves. They didn't have any accomplishments. They weren't able to achieve anything. They were absolutely vulnerable and absolutely dependent upon the father and the mother to take care of them. And Jesus always uses these kind of natural illustrations to emphasize spiritual points. And what he's getting at is like, we, spiritually speaking, need to become like this also. We need to exude the same attitude. We need to adopt the same perspective. I need to be like a child. It sort of begs the question, right? Am I accepted by God because of how amazing I am? Or is my acceptance before God fully dependent upon the finished work of Jesus Christ? That's it. The only hero in Scripture, which we've talked about before, is Jesus Christ. Scripture is full of people, some good examples, but they all had their flaws. And it's Jesus and Jesus alone that we follow. We must become like a child, fully dependent, in order to even enter God's kingdom. It's interesting when you think about how Jesus, when he hears these, they're arguing again, right? It's not the first time they've argued about who's the greatest. And Jesus, to address it, he grabs this child. Let me grab a child here. Just kidding. He grabs this child. Apparently, the parents were okay with it. They trusted Jesus, and he uses him as an object lesson. And he says, "You got to be like this." You know, it's very interesting. The correlation by kids and the receptivity and our dependence. There's no coincidence in why Jesus did what he did. Right? Do you know that? The current statistics today is that the ages of 4 to age 14, 63% of all salvations are within that age range. 63% of all believers in Jesus Christ give their lives to Christ in that age, between 4 and ages 4 through 14. And if you go up to age 17, it's another 10 to 15%. So it's almost, they say about 80% of all conversions, of all true believers, give their lives before they're legally an adult. And then it plummets as far as the receptivity after that. Why? Because usually, and here's my take on this, and it's not just my take, but I think this is the right perspective. It's because kids are a lot more sensitive. They're less jaded by the world in which they live and they grow up in. The younger you are, the less you've been, and unfortunately this is happening younger and younger, so young kids are actually being exposed to things at such a young age, it is destroying them and confusing them as all get out, but the opportunity is still there. The younger you are, the more sensitive you are, the more moldable you are. My wife was just talking about in our garden yesterday, we have a couple of grapevines that are growing on our trellis. And one thing she realized, so I'm just kind of using this as a kind of a timely illustration, she realized we needed to tie up the vines because you got to train the vines. When they're young and they start shooting off sprouts, that's when you kind of wrap them around and you tie them up to the trellis and they keep growing. You show them where to grow. But if you don't tie them up soon enough, guess what? They get thicker, they get drier, they get more stiff. And then if you try to train them, guess what happens? They don't bend, they break. The grapevines actually break. We kind of miss the opportunity, so to speak. And I think there's a correlation. There's a kind of a parallel there, right? When they're young and tender, we can train and mold them, but the older they get, the more rigid they get, the harder it is to reach. That doesn't mean that we don't try to reach all people in all places with the gospel of Jesus, and God can change anybody's heart. We believe that. But there's a unique opportunity when children are young. That's why I love our partnerships with Zimzam Global and other ministry partnerships that we have. It is all about, like, man, like, reach the young generations and you reach the whole family. It's amazing how many parents come to Christ because their kids first have the sensitivity to the Spirit of Christ. And so Jesus is, just picture Jesus bouncing this kid. He's like, you got to become like one of these. You got to become like one of these kids. We enter the kingdom of heaven like children. But secondly, we also receive one another like children. We must receive one another like children. Have you noticed? Kids make friends so easily. Just go down to Civic Field or by the park there, the Dream Park there, or any park, Kerry Blake Park, whatever you name it, you know. We go there and, you know, we walk up. The kids run on ahead, obviously, you know, and they're already, like, they're in the middle of the jungle gym and they're running around. And next thing you know, they're like, hey, they introduce you to their new friends. Never seen them in their life. It doesn't matter. Kids just, like, immediately latch on to one another. They're like, hey, you're having fun. I'm having fun. Let's have fun together. Great, let's do it. Can I play tag too? Sure. And adults were kind of like, oh, man, it's really hard to connect with anybody, you know? It's like, you know, it's like we got our responsibilities and all that stuff, you know? But kids have no issue making connections. There's almost just kind of this innocence, so to speak, and they're not jaded, and they're not wondering, oh, I wonder what they think of me, and, I, you know, how do you stack up? They're not thinking any of those thoughts. They're like, I want to have fun, you want to have fun, let's have fun together. Right? No. Okay. I see it through my kids. Even my kids, my father-in-law, Asa, takes them every Wednesday to Parkview Villa. Do you know Parkview Villa? They're not very young in Parkview Villa. But my 8-year-olds are going to Parkview Villa every single Wednesday with Papa Asa. And guess what? My kids tell me about their friends at Parkview Villa. Do you know Mary? She's 103. She's not with Jesus. Do you know? So, and they're talking to me all about their friends. I'm like, and Asa just keeps saying, like, they just talk to everybody. He's like, I'm in the car. Asa's in the car at the curb, and the kids are still inside talking. That's how it kind of plays out, apparently. And of course, my triplets are definitely a little bit more outgoing, maybe, than most and stuff. But the fact is, they make friends so easy. Jesus says this in verse 5. Anyone who welcomes little children like this on my behalf or in my name is welcoming me. Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf or in my name is welcoming me. Anyone who receives those who belong to Jesus is ultimately receiving Jesus himself. You know, if you were to talk to my kids or interact with my kids in some way, and I was watching that, I would be looking, is this going to be a favorable interaction? Is this going to be kind of a harsh interaction? And depending on how you treat my kids has a direct impression on me. I'm not saying that my kids are innocent angels all the time. But I do know this, I take extra interest on how you are going to relate to my kids, as I know you would too, and especially you grandparents, especially about grandchildren, right? The pride and joy. It has a direct impression on your life. And in a sense, I would say even a more profound sense, in a divine sense, how you treat God's children has a direct impact on how you're, on your Heavenly Father. Kind of in a negative sense, Jesus is sort of kind of saying, you mess with my children, you mess with me. Remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus and he's on the way to persecute and jail and persecute Christians there, and all of a sudden, this is Saul's conversion, right? He has an encounter with Jesus, the risen Lord, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my children? He says, why are you persecuting me? It's not just a play on words. We see that Jesus is ultimately asking Saul, he's like, hey, when you mess with my children, you mess with me. But when we treat God's children as God's children, and we treat them well, you're ultimately serving God and loving him well. Let that sink in just for a moment. In fact, look around. Just take a moment, look around. God's children, blood bought by the blood of the Lamb, loved, divinely loved. That's why Scripture uses the term beloved. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and I hope that we are all in here are followers of Jesus Christ, the fact is, when you look around, you're going, we're family. And how I treat family has a direct correlation with how I ultimately treat Jesus Christ. It makes me kind of ask the question, is there someone in here that you struggle to treat well? Is there someone in here that maybe you struggle to be around? It's important that we remember that how you treat followers of Jesus is how you're treating Christ himself. So we must enter the kingdom like little children, and we must receive one another like children. But look at thirdly, we must also care and protect one another like little children. And this passage of Scripture seems alarming. But let me just give some brief explanation. Let me just read it real quick, verses 6 through 9. If you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Ouch. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. I mean, and Jesus says, he acknowledges temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting. So if your right hand or your right foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you enter eternal life with one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both your feet and hands. Or if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. What is Jesus getting at here? Is Jesus talking literally here? No. You see, what Jesus is referring to, and he sometimes uses pretty abrupt or alarming language to prove a point, but what he's getting at here is like, take drastic measures. If there is a sin pattern in your life that is destroying you and potentially encouraging the destruction of those around you, then take drastic measures to deal with that sin. God forbid, right? That someone walks away from Christ because you are a poor example of Christ. God forbid that people are disdained by Christ, not because their hearts are not already hardened, but because they look at your example, they look at your life, they're going, what's the difference? There's no difference between you and me. It's just you talk a big talk, but we all talk the same way. I've heard your mouth on Monday. Some of the ways I think that we are potentially guilty of falling into what Jesus is describing here in these verses is that we can either directly coerce someone to participate maybe in the sin that we have chosen to sin in. You know, there's nothing like, you know, others doing it with you to make you feel a little more pacified, right? Hey, come on, it's okay. God will forgive you. We're under grace. We are under grace. But grace is not a license to sin. And sometimes we can, because of our own choices, we can directly cause others to be tempted. Or we can even do it indirectly, right? We can provoke people to anger, and you probably already know what triggers your spouse. Just this few days ago, I said something to my wife. I knew it would get under her skin. And she called me out on it in the moment, which I did not like. You would think that as a pastor, that never comes off my lips. Nope. And I had to go eat my humble pie and go right up to him and say, you know, I was wrong. I said something in the flesh. It was wrong. I knew it would bother you because I was already bothered. So indirectly, I'm sinning against my wife. Thank God there's grace from my wife and forgiveness from my wife and God. I think one of the most common ways that we can accidentally be guilty of verses 6 through 9 is what we oftentimes call gray areas, right? Our liberties and our freedoms, right? Some of us are, we can justify, you know, we're master justifiers, right? And especially when you're going like, well, I want to do this or I want to do that. And so we justify what we want in the manner in which we want it. And the Bible doesn't prohibit it. It's not a moral issue. So therefore, I'm free to do what I want to do. And then, of course, then you look at 1 Corinthians like 10, for example, or chapter 6 through 10, and Paul says, I become all things to all people. In other words, if my liberties and my freedoms cause a brother or sister to sin, then I will not do it. It doesn't make that thing wrong. It just means that Paul cared more about the spiritual well-being of a brother and sister in Christ than he did his liberties or freedoms. Please hear me, church family. Do not die on the hill of liberties and freedoms. Die on the hill of serving one another for the cause of Christ. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. And it's better to always go, just in case, because I don't know who's watching. Better just to say no. So that you can ultimately say yes to the spiritual well-being of a brother and sister. You may not know. Let me just give you a very basic example. You don't know who's struggling with alcohol. Is the Bible against alcohol? No, it's against drunkenness. And you could say, I have the freedom to have a glass of wine or do whatever else. You don't know who's struggling. Most of us are struggling secretly in some way. Because how many of us are divulging and airing our dirty laundry, right? Usually we say hidden because of the shame or the guilt that we already experience. You don't know who's struggling, so Jesus is telling us, care or protect one another like children. We enter the kingdom like little children. We must receive one another like children. We must protect one another like children. Let me just say one more final point, verse, and this will be my last point. We must respect and value one another like a child. Verse 10 says this, beware that you don't look down on or despise any of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels are always in my presence, in the presence of my heavenly Father. I'm not going to go into like launch into guardian angels right now. That's another conversation, another time. I might address it more next week. But the command here is this, beware that you don't look down on or despise any of these little ones. Again, in Jesus' context, in his time, it was children, again, the classic saying, children are meant to be seen, not heard, right? It's like they're here, they're kind of a necessary evil, so to speak, right? Just kidding, kids, you're not a necessary evil. But the point is like, you know, kids, they're the next generation kind of thing, but at the same time, you know what, like, they're not really involved in the important matters of life. We're keeping the system going, we're in our prime, we're keeping things going, but Jesus says, do not despise them. He takes this child and says, like this child, do not despise anyone. Remember the context of Matthew 18. How is the church going to relate to one another? How is the church going to treat one another? How is the church going to edify one another and build up one another? How is the church going to do that? Well, one of the ways is by not looking down on one another. The word despise or looking down means to minimize or to ignore, to devalue. This was a convicting point for me this week. As much as I like to say that I love people, There are some people that are just hard to love. And there are some people that it may not even be like hard to love. It's just, I just don't give them the time of day. Perhaps you can relate. You know, we prioritize and we make sure that we talk to the people that we're most interested in. And then maybe you have a relationship in your life where it's like, oh yeah, it's so-and-so. Here we go again. And yet Jesus says, do not despise any of my people. Do not look down on any of my children. Do not think lesser or minimize them. Don't give them second fiddle to your priorities. I mean, Paul says in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free. There's no male or female. You are all one in Christ. Remember what James, the brother of Jesus, says in James. He says, don't give special treatment to the affluent while you mistreat the poor. The point is, no matter how scholarly or uneducated you are, no matter how rich or poor you are, no matter how athletic or unathletic you are, no matter how successful or simple you are, no matter how long you've walked with Jesus, no matter what, we all enter the kingdom of heaven in the same way. We all enter the same gate in the same exact way. And it's as Paul would say, I am what I am by the grace of God, no more, no less. So this sin of comparison and the pattern or habit of comparison is so detrimental. And oftentimes we have to put down or minimize other people so that we feel better about ourselves, right? We have to make myself feel more less insecure. I have to put down other people and show and point out their flaws. And Jesus says, don't. Don't do it. Because they're my children. The person who is truly greatest in the kingdom of God is the person who is humble like a child. And what builds up the body of Christ, which is the church, is when we humble ourselves before one another and serve one another. And if you need a model to follow, look no further than Jesus himself. As we say often, and I'll say it again, Jesus does not ask us to do something that he himself doesn't exemplify first in his own life. Jesus doesn't say, do this. He doesn't say, do as I say. He says, do as I did. Follow my example. We see in Philippians 2, it was in humility that Jesus took on a human body and that he died on a criminal's cross so that we might be saved. Just let that sink in for just a moment. Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of all things. God willed, Jesus enacted by the power of the Spirit, and he comes and he clothes himself with humanity. And even though we were rebellious in our sin, it says at the right time, he died for the ungodly. We can talk all we want, you know, humble ourselves like a child. Follow the example of Christ. He did it first. He did it perfectly. He showed you how to live, and he showed you how to die. Because through death, we foster life in one another. Thank you that you don't just give us principles to live by or commands to follow and obey. But everything you command us to do, Father, Jesus, you did perfectly. You say, do as I do. And the invitation and the promise is that we will experience life abundantly. Jesus, thank you. We celebrate you. We exalt you. We worship you. We have ultimately been blessed
in our lives because of what you've done for us. Not because we were deserving, not because you somehow owed us anything, but out of your great love for us. Thank you. And I just pray that, Jesus, you would empower us, and Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to love your church, the church that you, Jesus, died for. Help us to treat one another in a manner that is honoring to you, to treat one another as we'd want our own children to be treated by others. May we love one another, and may the whole world know that we are your disciples because of our love for one another. This we ask in your precious and holy name. Amen.